We are going to go ahead and get started. Tonight is session two of The Morality of Money. Welcome to those of you who were not able to be here last week. We have various methods of getting last week's session. We have it on CD, and there's a hard copy version of the materials that were handed out last week with the all the blanks filled in, so that makes it a little bit easier to draw information from those. Tonight, we prepared it two different ways. The materials that are on the pedestal there have blanks, obviously, as you can see if you've got a copy of them. But we also have it available with blanks filled in. And if that is something that you would prefer, put your hand up and we'll make sure that you get one, because I want to make sure that it's as simple as possible for everybody to follow along and not get lost. Lord, we give you thanks for this opportunity to gather together tonight and to consider what your word has to say about economics and about the way that we can operate in that area in a way that is righteous and just in your sight. And we pray that you would not only help us to understand those things, Lord, but that you would help us to apply them. And we pray that these things might be applied throughout our land, that we might honor you and honor one another then in the way that we relate to each other in this area of life. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, what I'm going to do tonight is I'd like to start off by taking just a little bit of time to recap what we talked about last week, in order that those of you who were here can maybe, going through it again, be able to make sure that we have everything put in the right place in our mind as we're trying to conceptualize what we're doing here with this topic. And for those of you who weren't here, it'll be a helpful, I think, lead-in to tonight's material. So, first of all, we talked about last week that what this class is about is economics, and that in many ways, economics is the issue of our time, not only because of the economic crises that we have been experiencing and in many ways continue to experience and will be experiencing in the future all throughout the world in many ways, but because of the fact that both in the world around us and in the church, this issue is being debated. It's hotly debated in so many different ways. And that debate is centered upon a fundamental choice between a free or a controlled market, or, if you will, capitalism or socialism. Now, we went through a definition of each of those last week, and we saw that that there are many different versions of each of those. But if you want to talk in pure terms, you can easily distinguish one from the other, and this is one of the main ways that we can do that. Capitalism is more of a free market, and socialism is a controlled market, and we'll see more about that as we move forward. And the reason that this is such a debated topic today is because it's not just a theoretical topic, it's not just one that people like to argue about over a cup of coffee. There are decisions that need to be made. When you face an economic crisis or any of the kinds of things that the world has been facing or our nation has been facing, the question becomes, what do you do about it? What should be done? We've got this crisis. What are we going to do about it? How can we, and then we have to ask the question who we is, but how can we make the situation better? And there are two answers that are given to that today. One is, well, we need more control. If we're going to make the situation better, we need to have a centralized authority exert more control over the economy to force things to be the way that we want them to be. And then the other answer is, well, we need more freedom. So it's hotly debated because there's a lot riding on it, and there are decisions that are needing to be made, are being made, even as we speak, and those decisions have to be based on one of those two understandings of what a fundamental, what the fundamentals of the workings of an economy are. Can an economy be improved through more control, or can it be improved through more freedom. That's essentially where the debate is these days. And as I mentioned, this debate is a moral debate. It's not just an economic debate. That's why we want to talk about it here. But this debate is a moral debate because all economic questions are moral questions. Everything that we do in the economic area of our lives is, and hopefully we'll see that much more tonight, is a moral choice, action. There's something either righteous or unrighteous about the things that we do in this area of life. Now, we both know, or both sides, that is, in this debate, know this instinctively. We all know that these choices and decisions have some kind of moral underpinnings, because all of us who discuss matters of economics and the things that ought to be done about them always feel as though our economics is more moral than the other guy's economics, right? We all believe that. And so what we're doing here in this class is trying to come to some understanding from a biblical perspective just what is the most moral form of economics, and then how can we live into that, both as individuals, but also in terms of what we would advocate within our nation or within the world. So here we all make a fundamental link between economic morality and economic justice. Okay, that phrase, economic justice, is one that I would assume you've heard many times, especially in recent years. It's becoming a more and more discussed topic, this idea of economic justice. Now, we're going to get into how what one person means by that can be significantly different from what another person means by it. But anyway, this idea of justice and morality always go hand in hand, because those things, those actions that are just are always moral, and those actions that are unjust are always immoral, and vice versa. Okay? So this idea of economic justice necessarily means that what we're talking about is something moral. And so the debate is about the moralities, the relative moralities of economic systems and the kinds of activities that they encourage. This debate can only be decided by an examination of the biblical teaching on matters of economics, because all questions of morality are biblical questions. And there is extensive biblical material on this particular question, that is, about economics and what is moral and immoral with regard to our economic activities and relationships with one another. Okay, so there's no other place for us to go in order to understand the morality of economics than the scriptures, and that's where we need to go. Now, regarding that material, though, rather than just picking our own favorite texts, we are going to take what we refer to as a Reformed approach. And for those of you who are guests tonight, we have just in recent weeks examined what that means in terms of biblical interpretation. And very quickly, what that means is that there is a fundamental commitment to understanding both the big picture message of Scripture and each individual specific teaching. And not only is there a fundamental commitment to understanding both of those, but it's also assumed that each of these specific teachings, when they all come together and are added together, they make up the big picture. Now, it seems like a no-brainer that that's the case. Okay, but we find in practice that a lot of people don't necessarily assume that. Rather, they see, say, this passage, and this passage, which all seem to indicate more of a socialistic approach, and then this passage, and this passage, that all seem to indicate more of a free market approach. And they say, well, I'm going to grab these three, and you grab those three, and let's just see if we can battle it out. But that's not doing justice, no pun intended, to the biblical text. Because each and every one of these specific teachings is true and will find its place in the big picture. And so we need to see how all these go together, how we can not only accept and embrace every single teaching of Scripture, but understand how it all contributes to the big picture so that we can dedicate ourselves, devote ourselves to seeing to it that each and every one of these teachings is fully lived out as much as it can be done by us and by others. So that's the kind of approach that we want to take. What we're doing here is not just saying these are our favorite texts when it comes to matters of economics, but what we're saying is we need to understand the fullness of what the Bible teaches in matters of economics so that we can take God seriously, take his word seriously, and then really understand what our positions ought to be in any given particular economic situation. So, in order to sort through this material, the first question that we needed to ask, because we weren't just going to open up our Bibles and look at every single individual text and study them, because we don't have enough time to do that together. But there are ways that we can sort of cut to the chase. In order to sort through that material, we first need to ask the question, is there a biblical correlation between morality and prosperity? That's one of the questions that we asked last week. Is there a biblical correlation between morality and prosperity? And when we looked at that from the state of being, we saw that there was not. And what I mean by that is, if we asked from this side, can we look at a person's relative prosperity and know or determine from that their relative morality? Can you look at someone who's prosperous and say, due to the fact that I see that this person is prosperous, I know that that person is moral? Can we do that? We said, no, we can't do that. There's plenty of biblical evidence to say that, and experiential evidence to say that's impossible, because some prosperous people are moral and some prosperous people are immoral. So there's no fundamental correlation between morality and prosperity in that direction. But then we said, well, what about the other way? Is there some kind of biblical correlation between morality and prosperity from this direction, in that those who act morally become prosperous and those who act immorally become impoverished? Is there a correlation there? And what we found was that there was and there wasn't. There seemed to be a correlation between the two, but it wasn't a clean one. It wasn't as simple as saying if someone does moral things that suddenly they're going to become prosperous or wealthy people. Not at all. And yet there was, in various ways, a correlation between acting morally and becoming prosperous, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But we had to ask more questions to identify just what that correlation was. One of the things that we noted in that fourth bullet point there is that though the biblical correlation between morality and prosperity is not a clean one, the perspective of the scriptures is that when this correlation is not there, that situation is not just. And there's a superscript one there by just, and we'll get to that in just a second. We're going to review that very quickly too. But what that bullet point means is that even though it's not necessarily the case that all moral people in any given situation are also prosperous, when it isn't the case, when there are moral people who are impoverished, the perspective of the text is that it shouldn't be that way. That this is fundamentally unjust for the moral to be impoverished while the wicked continue to prosper. That's not the way things are supposed to be. That according to the Bible or the biblical testimony, prosperity, or at least provision, and we'll get into the distinction between those two as we move forward as well, is a reward for moral or just living. That's the way it's supposed to work. The moral are prosperous, and the immoral come to ruin. That's the perspective of the scriptures, what the perspective of the writer of the scriptures believes is supposed to be the case, even though it often is not the case. So, to proceed farther, we needed to come up with a better understanding of just what we mean when we use the word just. And that's where we get into the superscript stuff. First of all, we need to understand that when we're talking about justice together here, we're speaking about economic justice. Okay, so we're speaking about justice within that particular realm of economics. Now, there are three different ways of using this term just or justice as we speak about economics, economic activity, and the kinds of actions that are taken with regard to economic activity. The first is just, I'm just giving it the superscript one, so just one. A simple definition of that is the way things ought to be. So if you wanted to fill out that definition a little bit more, you could say an economically just society would be one in which, fill in the blank, whatever you believe an economically just society should be, that's one of the things that you mean when you talk about the need for justice. If I were going to design the world with regard to the economics of the world, this is the way it would be, and fill in the blank. That's one of the ways we use that word, and we have to distinguish it from other ways. Now, the biblical answer, as we just talked about, is that the just or the righteous, the moral, are prosperous and the wicked come to ruin. That's the way things are supposed to be in this world, according to the biblical testimony in that. Now, what's the secular answer to that question? We don't have time to get into that too much right now, but it's a very important question for us to ask and answer. Because when people start talking about working for economic justice, and by that they mean the way things ought to be, how do they define that? The way things ought to be. Just what is the way things ought to be with regard to economics? The secular opinion about that oftentimes is every single human being ought to be prosperous. Now, you can define prosperous in various ways. We're speaking here generally, but that's pretty much the perspective of the secular opinion on that question. But see, that changes it considerably already from what the biblical testimony is. Right? All right. We'll see more of that as we go on. Just number two relates to private or refers to private economic activities that conform to the moral and or the natural laws of God. So one of the other ways that we use this term just is when we are describing actions or activities that are taken with regard to economic issues. Private, personal actions. So we talk about the kinds of things that a person does in their business. Is that or was that a just thing to do? To sell that product and not disclose fully some of the issues that might develop if that person bought that product? Is that a just thing to do or an unjust thing to do? That refers or relates to personal or private actions in this area of economics. What kinds of things are just or moral, and what kinds of things are unjust or immoral. And then we have just number three, which is not private actions, but public actions, usually essentially state actions that are taken, which are often punitive. That means it's often done in terms of punishing activities, but it's also of a regulatory nature, just passing laws that govern economic interaction between people, which seek to better establish, secure, or protect just number one and or just number two, which means that these actions that the state takes, either they're punitive, they punish people, or they set up regulations, the purpose of which is to either make things more the way they ought to be, just definition number one, or to better put in place the kinds of activities that the state believes to be just personal activities or actions, which is just definition number two. Is that clear? Is anybody? Okay, it's very important that we understand that when we see that word just in this discussion of economics, that we ask, which one are you talking about? Because if we don't ask that and come to some understanding of that, it gets very confusing very quickly, and we find ourselves going in circles. The other thing that we need to see and understand here is that for an economic model to be consistent, All three of these aspects of justice must work together. They cannot contradict one another. In other words, if you're going to have an economic system, you need to be able to define all three of these things. You need to be able to define just number one, this is the way things ought to be. But along with that, you have to be able to define what just activities are within that economic system and say these are judged to be just economic endeavors or activities. They're right, they're moral, they're good. Because when you take steps to try to secure the kinds of economic activity that you believe to be just, you have to do that in accord, of course, with your definition. But also, when you start to punish, it can very easily become a situation where the state begins to punish things that it at the same time believes to be just actions. Why does it punish things that are also, it judges to be right actions or moral actions? Except that, for some reason, these just and moral actions aren't achieving what the state believes the way things ought to be is. Okay? But that's a fundamental problem with an economic system when these three definitions do not coincide. They don't support each other. They don't work together. So we often find ourselves in a situation where the state is effectively punishing activities that it otherwise believes to be just and moral, because allowing them to continue is not achieving what the state believes to be the way things ought to be in the economy. All right, now, we have to make another distinction here as we move forward to try to make sense out of all this. And that is that when we said that, I need more than one flipping whiteboard, I guess. When we said that morality or moral or just actions in the economic world tended to create prosperity, or at least that was the expectation of the biblical testimony, we also knew that correlation didn't always hold. We could see that it wasn't always the case that people who were acting morally were becoming prosperous. In fact, we could often see that people who were acting immorally were becoming prosperous, and the biblical testimony is there too. Jeremiah 12 is one of the passages we looked at last week. It says, Lord, I would speak to you, says Jeremiah, about your justice. Because why is it that the wicked prosper? Why are they prospering? And so what we had to do was, we had to identify where the biblical testimony is saying that by and large, this is the way things ought to work, that prosperity is the reward for morality, okay? That those who act morally become prosperous and those who act immorally become impoverished. Exactly what kind of reward is that? Is that an applied reward or an implied reward? And it's important to know to distinguish between the two. An applied reward is the kind of reward that we see identified in Matthew 6, 25 to 33, where Jesus is talking about the need not to worry, because the pagans run after all these things, you know, the food and the clothing and the shelter, all the things that we all know we need. But he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. That's more of an applied reward in that the reward is not necessarily connected to any of these moral activities that you are doing. It's as though your activities are being moral and all that, they're exactly what God wants them to be. You're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness. And then just out of God's grace, on top of that, God is going to provide for you as a kind of reward, that's the way he describes it, for that kind of living, the things that you need for your daily life, the economic provisions that you need. So that's an applied reward. The reward is not directly connected to the actions that you're taking. But we also saw all through the Proverbs that there was also this notion, this idea of an implied reward, or that the reward was part and parcel of, or was implied within, or created from those moral activities. In other words, if you were diligent, the proverb said, if you exercised diligence,
that tended to create prosperity. Again, not always, but usually. Remember, the voice of the Proverbs is the way things work in this world, 99 times out of 100. If you're diligent, you become prosperous. But idle hands, it said, idle hands soon become impoverished. And there's all kinds of different verses that talk about this kind of thing. Now, it's not just the diligence, because you could go outside and diligently beat your head against a tree all day long, and it's not going to make you prosperous, right? There are other things. So we talked about this example of the wicked farmer, the guy that you don't want to run into in town, the guy who's always swearing a blue streak whenever you hear him. But that guy, his crop is the best in town every single year. Why? Because he's a diligent man. He has studied the way things work. He knows what time to plant his seed, when to fertilize his seed, what to fertilize it with, all those kinds of things. He knows the way God has created this world, and he applies himself to the hard work that's necessary in order to create the kind of prosperity that one creates by being that kind of diligent. So there's this implied reward that people can, 9 times out of 10, as they are applying themselves to the way God created the world, they are able to live into or create prosperity by that kind of living. And that's why when we defined just number two a little while ago, we said that those kind of just actions are actions which are in line with either God's moral law, that is, the Ten Commandments and the other laws that grow from them, or his natural law, that is, the way that he's created things. And we'll see that more tonight in the material that we get into, how the way that he's created the world and the way that he's created us lends itself to the creation of prosperity if you engage yourself and your abilities and those other things that God has given the way or for the purposes that he gave them. Right? And that's one of the reasons why we have this disparity oftentimes between those who are moral and those who are prosperous. It's not the only reason. Remember, we said that wickedness is one of those reasons too. Because sometimes those who are moral are really working hard, they're being diligent, but the wicked come and they take it all away. There's lots of evidence of that. But it's not always that way. One of the things that leads to this disparity between morality and prosperity is that oftentimes when we think of morality, we only think of it in relationship to the moral law. We don't think of it in relationship to the natural law and the kinds of things that are moral and righteous in that they engage the world as God created it to be engaged. They follow through in doing the kinds of things that God created us to do, which we're going to talk about here just in a minute. So one of the big questions that we asked then last week is this immoral farmer who becomes very prosperous, he's doing it through just activities. He's becoming prosperous by engaging in things that are right and good. According to God, they're right and good. Now, he happens to be very immoral in most other areas of his life. But he's engaging in the kinds of activities which lead to prosperity. And so one of the questions that we asked without really answering it too much was, would it ever be just in this sense to take that away from him when he has created it out of just means or just practices? Okay, so this fact explains in part why this world is not just. That is, it's not the way things ought to be in that it's not only people who are altogether moral who are becoming prosperous. And it has significant implications on the work of economic justice, as I just mentioned. What kinds of actions, what kinds of public actions make sense or are just and right in terms of the punishment of those who, or the kinds of activities that which either punish or regulate economic activity in order to bring about what it is that the state or the society in general really wants to be the case. Okay, so our work then needs to focus on a comprehensive biblical definition of what just or moral economic activity is. We have to know the kinds of actions that God believes to be just and why they're just. They're moral, they're good. Because then we'll be able to better understand how it is that just number one can be achieved the way things ought to be, and we also will understand what kinds of activities the state ought to be taking in order to secure, enhance, and safeguard those who are engaged in those just activities. Okay, so that's a summary of last week. And just so that you know, we're not going till 9 o'clock straight tonight, okay? So we'll have a nice little break at 8 o'clock so that we can stretch our legs and get a little something to drink and that kind of thing. But any questions on that summary of last week before we go into the issues for tonight? All right, well, good, because tonight, this is very important stuff. Tonight we're going to be talking about the biblical foundations of economic activity. Where did economic activity come from? What is it a response to? What is it an outgrowth of? We have to know where it came from before we know what makes it either good or bad, right or wrong, all that kind of thing. So there's 5 C's, by the way, that we're going to go over here tonight. 5 C's that kind of lay the foundation here of biblical foundations of economic activity. And the first one is the cultural mandate from Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature. The cultural mandate helps us to understand economic activity in various ways. One of the ways that it helps us to understand economic activity is that it shows us our created purpose. And what that means is that we are beings that are hardwired for a certain kind of activity. We were created to do something. We were created in a particular way in order to do that something, but it's part of who we are. It's not something that we can necessarily turn off, at least it's pretty hard to turn it off. And when we do turn it off, we don't feel like whole people when we turn off this thing about us that God created into us. And that is that we need to draw upon and manifest the image of God. That's the job, the task that he gave us to do. And to faithfully engage this work, then, is a moral issue. It's an individual responsibility. This is very important, because when we're talking about just number two, that is moral economic activities, those things which are in God's eyes are right and good, we have to include in that, as a very foundational thing, the willing, conscious choice to engage ourselves in the created purpose of subduing the earth. That we have an individual responsibility to do that. It's part of how we were created. It's a central part of what we were created to do. Now, more and more these days, this idea of subduing the earth or ruling the earth or governing the earth is described how? How do you hear people normally explain what that job is supposed to be about? Okay, well, it's often considered exploitation or rape given the traditional understanding, right? Is there any new understanding or more contemporary understanding of what this really should be understood to be? Okay, environmental is much more the caring for the earth, right? The caring for the creation. That is identified as sort of the heart and soul of what really living into our created purpose means, right? There's sort of a corrective going on in the world around us
in recent decades with regard to this idea of ruling or subduing the earth. And there is, of course, plenty of biblical evidence to support our need to receive everything that God created and to treat it as though we were stewards of it. No dispute or debate about that whatsoever. But when we look at the biblical text, the words that are used there in the cultural mandate to rule or to subdue have a rather violent meaning to them. The word radad, which means to rule, means to beat down or subdue. That's the one. That word is used both in verses 26 and 28. And the word kavash means to subdue or to force into submission or make something serve you. It's a very strong, sort of violent idea that is embedded in both of those terms, and those are the only two terms that God uses to describe the kinds of activity that we are supposed to be engaging in, to make the world, the earth, God's creation, to make it to serve us. Now, there certainly are ways in which that could be used in a kind of rape or exploitation kind of way. No doubt about that. And we often have this kind of situation happen, you know, where a good gift can be used for bad purposes. There's all kinds of examples of that in our lives, where we use good gifts for bad purposes, or we twist them in a way that God did not intend us to. But in what kind of ways, what kinds of things would you say would be evidence of man taking the world, God's creation, and forcing it to serve him? What kinds of things come to mind? Okay, nuclear energy. You know that that's a pretty evil thing, nuclear energy is. Mining, okay. Right, this idea of mankind existing without disturbing creation is fundamentally contrary to the cultural mandate. But we have to be careful that we don't understand that to mean what God really wants us to do is mess up the world as much as possible. That's the way that the discussion is framed, okay? It's not either of those two things. It's about taking hold of it and making it to serve us. Okay, there's lots of different things that can look like. In nuclear energy and mining are certainly some of them. You could also look at a clay cup, right? It's a very basic kind of way that man takes the earth and he forces it into a form that serves him. And he doesn't have to drink out of his hands anymore. It's very simple. It's very basic. But it's one of the ways that he does that. Or a farm, right? I remember hearing the story about this farmer had this beautiful farm, and his neighbor or somebody, some person was happening by this farm, and he noticed the farmer there, and he said, "You know, sir, that is a beautiful farm that God has blessed you with." And the man said, "Yeah, but you should have seen it when he had sole ownership." Now, is that some kind of sputtering remark? You know, no, he's just saying, look, God has given it, but it's taken a lot of hard work. A lot of hard work. Now, that's what I'm supposed to be doing, right? But I'm taking the earth, I'm taking God's creation, and I'm forcing it to serve me. And in a little while, we'll talk about how forcing it to serve me means forcing it to serve others. Because that farmer now suddenly has an abundant crop. Because instead of just sitting there thinking, I should not disturb Mother Nature, he says, I'm created to take hold of this and to make something useful for myself and for others out of it. And that's what it is. So, a piano. much of that piano over there used to be growing and have leaves on it. But at some point it was chopped down, and it was sawn into boards, and it was formed, and the strings were made because they had to be mined. You couldn't have the strings if the ore wasn't mined to make those strings. And we worship God every day or every Sunday with this thing that we made by grabbing hold of God's creation and forcing it to serve us because we wanted to have a more beautiful way of worshiping God, not just on Sunday, of course, but just the way that we use music. A guitar is the same thing, a computer, an obedient dog. I have two dogs. I have one that is very obedient, and I love her. And I have one that is very disobedient, and I don't love her very much, I have to admit. There's something beautiful about an obedient dog. To serve, have you seen dogs, the sheep dogs? Is that beautiful or what? Now, how did that happen? People took hold of them, and they said, how can we work to make this creature of more use, of more service to us? And when all of those things are added together, what does that look like? It grows up into culture. That's why it's called the cultural mandate. Here is the raw materials. I've given you my image. Now take it and make something useful and beautiful and worthwhile out of it. And in doing so, image me. Show, by the way you use the image I've put in you, what's possible. And that becomes culture. Human culture. Now, what is necessary in order for this subduing of the earth to happen? Ownership. That's the first thing that's necessary in order for this kind of taking and forcing to be useful to happen, is that these things are owned. Now, right from the beginning, let's just agree that ownership is stewardship. That's something that is often pointed out whenever you talk about ownership. That is, yeah, but God owns everything. True enough. So ownership is always stewardship, in that whenever we talk about owning something, we understand that God is the ultimate owner of it, as he's the ultimate owner of us. But let's also agree from the beginning that stewardship is ownership, in that I cannot effectively fulfill the call that God gives me to be a steward of his creation unless I have possession of part of that creation in order to steward. Stewardship is ownership, and that comes through in the biblical testimony in several places. The one noted there in Matthew 25 relates to the parable of the talents. Right? The parable of the talents is certainly a parable about stewardship, because the master, before he goes away, he takes his property and he entrusts it to three of his servants. And he says, now put this to use for me. Grab hold of it and put it to use and make something better out of it. But once he's done that, those three servants have effective ownership and control of those talents. They have to have control of it. Stewardship establishes responsibility, and we know that from the story because he holds each of them accountable for what they did with it. So stewardship establishes responsibility. But responsibility establishes accountability, and accountability assumes control. You can't be held accountable for not having done enough with that particular thing that you were given stewardship of if you didn't have effective control over it to begin with. So control requires ownership. Ownership is critically important if we're ever going to fulfill or live into the cultural mandate. So before you can subdue the earth, you must take hold of it. The concept of private property is what we're talking about here. Concept of private property. And that concept of private property is also one of those concepts that is largely scorned, especially in the church today, this concept of private property. And yet, the concept of private property is never challenged in the scriptures. Never. That's quite something. On the contrary, personal property rights are always assumed and protected. In the scriptures, a person, the fact that individuals have private ownership of things is always assumed, and their possession of those things is always protected. We see that in so many different ways. We see that in the moral law, right? In Exodus 20. Exodus 20, verse 15 is, "Thou shalt not steal." But the only way that that commandment makes any sense at all is if the things that you're taking rightly belong to the person that you're taking them from. In other words, you're transferring ownership of something from someone who rightfully possesses it to yourself when you rightfully do not possess it. So it fundamentally assumes ownership of things. And then verse 17, of course, is the commandment against coveting. And that especially, and God goes through a whole list of things. You know, you should not covet your neighbor's house, you should not covet your neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that just happens to be over at your neighbor's house. No, he says, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. All of those things belong to his neighbor. And if you look at the second table of the law, all of those laws assume the possession or the rightful ownership. Sometimes you have to maybe put that in quotations, but the rightful personal claim to certain things that is not to be taken away from you, that God understands them to be yours. So we see that in the moral law. We also see that in the distribution of inheritance. In Numbers 33, we have, and this is only one example, of as the people of Israel are on their way to the promised land, God talks to them on various occasions about their inheritance. And in this particular passage, he's talking to them about the way in which the land is to be assigned to those to whom it will belong. And there are all kinds of laws about how that has to be protected, the land that individuals own there in the promised land. It's also protected, this idea of private property, in the attitude of the text in situations where property is involved. One of those places is in 1 Kings 21 with Naboth's vineyard. How many of you remember the story of Naboth's vineyard? King Ahab saw this vineyard right next to his palace. It belonged to Naboth, and he really wanted it. So it first of all assumes personal property in that the king was not allowed to just take whatever the king wanted to take. He went to Naboth, and he said, "You know, I really like your vineyard. How about you give me your vineyard, and I'll give you either another vineyard that's of similar quality or value somewhere else, or I'll pay you, you know, the going rate, whatever that vineyard is worth." And Naboth said, no, I don't want to get rid of my vineyard. It's part of my family's inheritance. I'm not going to get rid of it. And if you know the rest of the story, Ahab's wife Jezebel, she figured out a way to have Naboth killed, and then Ahab took possession of it, and God came to him, and he confronted him, and he said, he confronted him on two things. Number one, you have conspired to kill another man and to confiscate or take his property. Killing him is obviously a sin against the moral law, and so is taking his property. The same kind of thing is there with the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5, verse 4. What's interesting about this particular passage is that it follows very closely on the heels of Acts 4. And that's pretty obvious, right? Acts 5 follows closely on the heels of Acts 4. Just seeing if you're still awake. But in Acts 4, one of the things that's discussed there is the sort of relationship that the individuals in the early church had with each other. And it says that no one considered his property his own. But as people were in need, they sold a field or whatever, and then they would bring the money to help anyone who was in need. And oftentimes people say, well, see, what they're saying there is that we're not supposed to consider anything we have to truly belong to us. But that's not what it says, or not what it means. What it means is that they loved each other so much that they were not about to allow their continued holding of a particular thing keep them from being able to help a brother or sister who was in need. And so they didn't consider it their own in the sense that they gratefully, eagerly sold it in order to supply the needs of their brothers and sisters. Anyway, the very next passage has to do with Ananias and Sapphira. And as you, I'm sure, recall, Ananias sells a piece of land, and he and his wife conspire to hold back a portion of that money that he got for the land, but bring the money to the apostles and to say that they sold their land, and this was the whole price that they got for it. In other words, they wanted to be, they wanted to show off a little bit. They wanted everybody to think that they were very giving. And there, Peter says, you know, how could you think of lying to the Holy Spirit? He says, look, before you sold that field, didn't it belong to you? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer was, of course it belonged to him. And he said, and when you sold it, wasn't the money at your disposal to do with whatever you wanted? In other words, isn't that your prerogative? You're not being forced here. You're not supposed to sell everything just to bring it here. But that money is, the land is yours. The money that you got for it was yours. In other words, if you came here and said, you know what, we decided to keep back a certain portion for this or that or the other thing, but we want you to have the rest of this, there'd be nothing wrong with that. So you still own it. It's still yours. So this idea of personal property continues all the way through the scriptures. And what we need to see about that and understand about that is that property rights establish the basis of economic justice, both 2 and 3. That is, property rights are at the foundation of understanding what kinds of things are just or moral economic activities and what kinds of things aren't. If you don't have a fundamental belief in private property, how do you govern what kinds of economic activities are right and what kinds are wrong? The only way to judge right and wrong in economic activity starts with, who does it belong to? Who does it belong to? So it has to start there. And then, once you've identified who it belongs to, then economic justice 3, or that is, public actions of the state, can be done accordingly. If the state understands private property, then the state will be able to identify immoral activity, economically speaking, in the eyes of God, and be able to punish that in order to secure truly moral economic activity. But the only way it can do that is to understand and embrace this idea of private property. This has been long understood and taught in the Reformed history, the history of the Reformed churches, all the way back to the 16th century in the Belgic Confession. During the, one of the things that this article gets to in the Belgic Confession is it talks about the Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists during the Reformational period, they're not the Baptists, they're the Anabaptists, which is a different group, but they were very much, excuse me, they were very antinomian, or they were against the law of various kinds. And one of the kinds of law that they were against was civil law. So they did not acknowledge the authority of the civil magistrates in various kinds of ways. But one of the other things that they did was they believed in a kind of common ownership of goods, that goods don't really belong to anyone. They belong to everyone. Okay, they certainly have not been alone in that understanding, but that's what the theologians Guido de Bray and his cohorts were talking about here in Belgic Confession Article 36. It says, on this matter, and they're talking about civil government, the kinds of things that the civil government should be doing, on this matter we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods. What they're saying there is, if you introduce this idea of common ownership of goods, that goods don't really belong to anyone, they just belong to everyone, then what you've done is you've subverted justice. You're washing away the ground on which justice stands. And corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings, referring there to the moral law, right? How can you have a moral law that calls you to respect the fact that your neighbor has his own wife, who in God's eyes belongs to him in that sense of marriage? How can you do that if you don't really believe in that kind of thing, and especially with regard to the idea of stealing? How can it even be possible that such a thing as stealing happens in a world where no one owns anything? No one could ever be brought up on charges of theft. So you undermine the entire moral law of God, especially when it comes to matters of economics, by introducing this idea of the common ownership of goods. You know, we're only on the first C, but I want to give you an encouragement that the other four are not as lengthy as C number one. So we're not going to pull an all-nighter or anything here together. So we've already talked about cultural mandate. We've talked about what it is, what things are necessary in order for us to actually fulfill the calling of God and the cultural mandate. And the first thing that we talked about was ownership, and we've talked about private property rights. But there's something else that we need as well to fulfill the cultural mandate, and that is freedom. Because without freedom to act upon what we possess, we cannot fulfill the cultural mandate. And that, again, is evident there, as in many other places, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, where Peter says, was not the money at your disposal, you could have done whatever you wanted to with it. That kind of freedom is necessary in order for us to turn that resource into something. If we're allowed to possess the resource, but we're not allowed to do anything with the resource, we cannot fulfill the cultural mandate. So, now, before we move on, I want to ask, what is the only creature not listed in the cultural mandate over whom man is given authority to subdue? And since the answers are already in here, it's pretty easy for you to come up with the answer to that one. But the answer is man, because it goes through all the different way that it lists it all. And let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over all the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. Man was given dominion over everything, except he wasn't given dominion over other men. And for those of you who were in the Shamed into Silence class that we did a couple of months back, one of the issues that we talked about was the issue of slavery and how is it that Christians can understand the history of the Christian faith in relationship to slavery, specifically slavery here in the United States. Does it really make the case? Do the scriptures really support slavery? Many people would say that it does, but as we saw, the kind of slavery that is dealt with in the scriptures is a voluntary kind of servitude, where those who were in particular need would voluntarily become the servant of someone at an agreed upon price. And their work then, they'd also be paid during their time of being a servant, and they had lots of freedoms. It wasn't at all like the kind of slavery or the subjugation of people as we had here in the United States. So that's an important thing to remember, that while mankind was given dominion over all the earth, He was not given dominion over other men in that same kind of way, in the way that we take them and we force them to serve us. That's only for all the other creatures and the things that God has placed under us. He did not place some of us under others in that kind of way. And so that's important for us to know, because we know that man is free from being the object of other men's economic coercion, that is, being treated as a thing and being forced to do what is in the best interest of others. This freedom to possess and subdue then has limits. So in other words, we say, okay, I want to possess things, I want to subdue the earth, I want to force things to serve me or to serve others. But that this kind of freedom then that I'm talking about, freedom has limits. And the limit is these identical freedoms in the lives of other human beings. Because they too have been given the very same created nature for the very same purpose. And their freedom to do that is secured and protected in God's eyes every bit as much as ours is. So we have here the fundamental building blocks of the equality of basic human rights and the protection of people and their property. That's what justice number three is supposed to be about. That is, that kind of formal action on the part of the state, often punitive but also of a regulatory nature, that is designed to secure and enhance those other ways of talking about justice, the way things ought to be, or just economic activities. And then the role of justice three, or the kind of punitive measures that are meted out against people who do what the state believes they shouldn't do, is to be meted out on those who disregard these freedoms in the lives of others, okay? Or through fraud or some other kind of immoral practice, defraud others of the things that rightfully belong to them. So the cultural mandate then provides the first stage of the biblical foundation of economic justice, because it shows us various things. It shows us economic activity is directly related to our created purpose. And you might not be able to put the pieces together yet in terms of how it is that we get from subdue the earth to economic activity necessarily, okay? But we'll get there in just a second. Economic activity is directly related to our created purpose, taking hold of the earth and making something useful out of it. That created purpose is to subdue the earth, forcing it to be useful. Our response to this mandate is moral. And that's how we get to the sanctifying of work. How is it that our work is sacred or sanctified? It is because our work is being done in response to the cultural mandate, the call of God to us to use what he's given us to image him, to glorify him, in taking the raw materials that he has placed under our feet and making something useful out of it. This requires ownership. Other men are not available to be owned. It's important, and we'll come back to that perhaps next week. Freedom must be within the limits of other men's identical freedoms. And that leads us to the conclusion that all just economic exchanges must be voluntary. That's an important thing. How do we know when an economic exchange, exchange between two parties, has been done justly? Well, if we recognize that our economic activities have a boundary, and that boundary is not taking from another person that which is theirs, then their role in that economic exchange must be voluntary. They must freely engage in that economic exchange with you. Otherwise, that economic exchange cannot be just or moral, because you are somehow forcing them to separate from that which belongs to them. Okay, so that's our first C. Now, the next four, as I said, will go much quicker. The second C is the curse. Genesis 3:17 and following. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. The curse. The curse had a tremendous effect on the world, obviously. The curse also had a tremendous effect on economic activity and the first C, or the cultural mandate, and our ability to engage in and fulfill that calling of God. But while our created purpose does not become redefined, in other words, the cultural mandate does not disappear, it's still our created purpose. We're still hardwired for that kind of thing. It now becomes a struggle to do that. And in various ways, we have the introduction of Murphy's Law, right? If it can go wrong, it will go wrong. The earth, the kinds of things that we're going to take in our hands to try to force them to be useful, it's going to fight back in various ways. It's going to make things much more difficult. So work becomes a burden and a grief. There's a great loss of fulfillment in work. And this struggle that we're in because of the curse is a struggle for our lives. Okay, it's not just a struggle to really succeed, even though it certainly is a struggle to succeed. The struggle is about our lives. We're struggling for our very lives, because what lies on the other side of a failure in this struggle is death. If we should fail in this struggle against the curse, the only thing awaiting us is death. And that creates a great sense of urgency about work. So the work of subduing the earth and putting it to good use is now more critical than ever. Getting this wrong costs lives. That's something we need to think about too. Getting this wrong, and by this we mean economic activity. Decisions that are made with regard to economic laws and practices, it's not just theoretical. This stuff affects people's lives in very, very profound ways. Since the source of this struggle is our sin, the responsibility to share in the struggle falls upon all men. See, it's our corporate guilt in the fall and the curse that causes the responsibility for this, for sharing in the struggle, to come to each and every person, because we each have a share in that guilt. So our work is now moral in two senses. First, our work was moral because it was a living out, an outgrowth of answering the call of God to fulfill our created purpose, which was the cultural mandate. But now it's moral in another sense, because our working is an acceptance of responsibility for the curse. On the other hand, our refusal to work is what? It's a denial of responsibility. To say that I'm going to refuse to take responsibility for myself, in fact, I'm going to do more than refuse to take responsibility for myself in this struggle. I want you to take responsibility for you and me. So, first of all, we provide for our own life through toil, and Paul talks about that in 2 Thessalonians 3. 6 through 12. 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 12, where Paul says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary," see, even taking somebody's food without compensating him for it, I mean, certainly if he gives it to you, that's a great gift. You say thank you. But if you expect that you're going to be able to eat at another person's expense, that is a rather presumptuous kind of thing. "On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help." And he talks about that elsewhere. He says, the worker is worth his wages, or do not muzzle the ox that's treading out the grain. In other words, the person who's doing the work in the church should get compensated for that work, because that's the way that they're laboring for others' good. But in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy, they are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. So in other words, there is a moral component in taking responsibility for yourself in this world that we are in, where we are struggling for our very existence. To simply expect others to do that for you is an extreme kind of presumption and a very selfish kind of thing. But along with that, we are to be working because we understand what a great struggle all of us are in. So it's not just that we need to work to make sure that we're supporting ourselves, but we need to work so that we can contribute in the lives of others who are having difficulty supporting themselves. So in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, Paul says, he who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those who are in need. And so the curse creates both the need and opportunity for charity. Prior to the curse, there was no need for charity because nobody was struggling in order to survive. After the curse, there's both need and opportunity for charity, and is one of the reasons why those who are able are to be doing something useful, not only so that they can supply themselves and their own families, as Paul says elsewhere too, but that they might have something to share with those who are genuinely in need. The third C, collaboration. We see this in Genesis 4, 1 and 2, and also in verses 19 through 22. Now, it's just a little description of the people here in the antediluvian world before the flood. It says, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Then, jumping down to verse 19, Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. In this struggle, it becomes very quickly obvious that some people are very skilled to do certain kinds of things, and other people are very skilled to do other kinds of things, and it doesn't seem quite the best way to go about it for each individual person to try to do everything that they need in order to survive, but it seems a much more beneficial kind of arrangement that those who have a particular gift in the area of raising livestock would raise livestock, and those who have a particular gift in the forging of tools would forge tools. And so you not only add your labor to the general struggle that we are in against the curse, but you add your particular and unique gifts to that struggle, so that you take your place in the best place for you to contribute in this shared struggle that we are in. So each individual is uniquely gifted. And what's so important to see here is that both the individual and the whole gain in the struggle as each individual that is, focuses his own labor on these things. That when an individual who is very skilled at raising livestock focuses his attention and time on raising livestock, his own situation is greatly improved. But so too are the situations of everybody else. And I'm sure we've all had the situation before where we have needed something desperately and we have finally, in our great need, called up the person who knows how to do that kind of thing. And they have come over and in 15 minutes done what we had been struggling 3 days to get done. And then we were able to go back to doing the thing that we know how to do well. And it's an amazing way that God not only gives us a sense of accomplishment and belonging when we utilize our gifts, but he draws us into relationship with others who are also in this struggle, that we're able to contribute in ways that they're not able to contribute, at least not as well. And we're able to find our place there and utilize our specific, unique gift that God has given us. So the success of mankind's manifestation of the image of God is more fully accomplished in the addition of one man's gifts to another's. In other words, no one of us is able to fully express and manifest the image of God in its completeness because we're, first of all, finite, but second of all, none of us has that full scope of giftedness. None of us. But together, when I add my piece in and you add your piece in and each of us adds our piece in, then together, as humankind, we can more fully manifest the image of God together. The good of the whole, then, and this is so important, the good of the whole is directly related to the good of the individual and grows from it, not the other way around. In other words, the good of all of us goes up as each individual contributes what is uniquely theirs to contribute, and they have success in it. So our communal good only increases when each of our individual goods increases, not the other way around, because the whole has nothing until each individual contributes something of value. See, we don't start with anything as a group. There's nothing that we all own together or have to utilize together until each one of us comes to put something in. And when we put something in, each of us put something in, we create what? What do we create together in that way? We create value, and another name for value is wealth, prosperity. It's created. You know, we have these discussions today about the redistribution of wealth. And we're going to talk about that more next week. But where does wealth come from? It's not like we all get together and say, okay, where did that wealth, go out and get the wealth, and let's decide where we're supposed to put it. I don't think so. I haven't found that tree yet. Wealth is created as each of us adds what we can contribute in the shared struggle and creates things of value. And how do they have value? Why do certain things have value? Because the other people in the group say they have value. I'm not allowed to set the value of what I contribute. The people in the group set the value for what I contribute because they judge it to be valuable to them in their struggle. So this is the purpose and implicit understanding of economic activity. The reason that there is economic activity is because we all know that there are others who have things that we need and there are things that we have that others need. That's what economic activity is. And it's greatly, the intensity of it is greatly strengthened by our shared struggle against the curse. The next C is currency. In Genesis 23, there's a wonderful passage there of Abraham buying the field near Hebron to bury Sarah. And it says, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and weep over her. Then Abraham rose from beside his dead wife and spoke to the Hittites. He said, I'm an alien and a stranger among you. Sell me some property for a burial site so I can bury my dead. The Hittites replied to Abraham, Sir, listen to us. You're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will refuse you his tomb for burying your dead. Then Abraham rose and bowed down before the people of the land, the Hittites. He said to them, If you are willing to let me bury my dead, then listen to me and intercede with Ephron, son of Zohar, on my behalf, so he will sell me the cave of Machpelah, which belongs to him and is at the end of his field. Ask him to sell it to me for the full price as a burial among you. Ephron the Hittite was sitting among his people, and he replied to Abraham in the hearing of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of his city. No, my lord, he said, listen to me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of my people. Bury your dead. Again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron in their hearing, "Listen to me, if you will. I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me so I can bury my dead there." Ephron answered Abraham, "Listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you? Bury your dead." Abraham agreed to Ephron's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight current among the merchants. So Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Money. What is money? What's so important about money? Money is something generally accepted as a medium of exchange, a measure of value, or means of payment. That's a definition from Webster's. But the creation of money was a necessary development due to the fact that one person's stock in trade is often not in line with your particular needs or wants. Okay, so let's say that you are a farmer or a cattle rancher. I sometimes use this in my my class. You're a cattle rancher who needs his teeth cleaned, okay, but the dentist doesn't need any cattle. So you'd like to barter. That might be a little more direct, but that doesn't work. And so you need some kind of medium of exchange, and money was developed as a medium of exchange. And by the way, lots of things have been used as money in history. All that's necessary is for everyone in that economic system to agree what its value is. So seashells have been used as money. All kinds of things have been used as money. They don't have any intrinsic value in them themselves. The value is what we all agree the value is, because they are simply a representation of value. So money functions as a store of value. That is, you can, when you have money, it's like you have value right there in your pocket, and you can go to utilize that value as you need to. It's also a standard of value. As he said, he weighed them out, those 400 shekels, according to that which was current among the merchants. Okay? It's a standard of value. A shekel is understood to have a certain value by everyone who deals in shekels. It's also an expression of value. The field is worth 400 shekels of silver. That tells us something about the relative value of that field. And it told something to everybody who was there about what the relative value of that field was. But it's also a catalyst to the economy. Economies need to move. And economies with money, money whose value is unquestioned and readily accepted, those kinds of economies move much quicker and more, and by moving quicker, are much more prosperous than economies where the money supply is somehow in question, or you're not sure that you are going to accept the kind of money that they are offering you. Okay, money is very important for that purpose. So as such, money plays a critical role in just economic exchanges. Remember, because just economic exchanges are economic exchanges that are voluntary and where no one takes advantage of the other person. So having an agreed upon store of value or standard of value is so important in that exchange. Have you ever tried to barter with somebody who said, "You know what, I'll come and," I used to be a painter, "so I'll come and paint your living room for you if you can fix my transmission." Well, what do you have to do then? Yeah, well, let's see. Painting the living room is going to take me, add up all my expenses. And the other guy says, what's wrong with your transmission? I mean, I could maybe fix it in a half hour. It could take me like 4 days. It's very difficult to be able to judge whether this exchange is good or not. But if you utilize money, then each person has an understanding of what that money, that amount of money equates to in his own world in life. So it's much easier to have those kinds of economic exchanges. It also leads to the teachings and the insistence by God that people have honest weights and measures. you must have an agreed upon standard of economic exchange, and you cannot cheat. Okay? Otherwise, you're taking advantage of somebody else. And the last C is confirmation. The possession of wealth, usually money, confirms things. In other words, if you've got money in your pocket, it's a confirmation of something. First of all, it's a confirmation. Now, this is generally speaking, you might have just gotten 20 bucks from your dad who just felt nice that day. Okay, then in that case, it wouldn't be a confirmation of these things. But all other things being equal, having money is a confirmation of having participated in the struggle. I mean, how do you get money? You have to do something of value to somebody else, or provide something of value to somebody else. And when you do that, they oftentimes give you money. So the only way that you can walk into a store and pull out money is if you've already participated. You've already added something of value to the shared struggle that we're all in. So you have been then of value. I've not just been outside beating my head against a tree so that somebody said, okay, here's 20 bucks. But I've done something of value. I have contributed something to someone else in our group that they needed. And that's why they gave me money. And freely offering money to someone else for the good or service that they are going to provide you confirms something as well. And it confirms their participation in the struggle. It's just the other side of the thing that we were just talking about. When you are willing at the cash register at the grocery store to pay them, you are saying, you have been of value to me. I couldn't spend the time to raise this broccoli. Okay? I'm not good at it. But you have kept it here for me. It's cold. It's wet. I can't wait to get it home and throw it in boiling water and serve it to my family. You've been of value to me, and here's my proof, my confirmation that you have been of value to me. And this is why everybody is so thrilled the first day they receive a paycheck. Because the paycheck says, you have been of value. That's what it says. No one is going to pay you if you're not of value. At least not very long. And so that idea of being entitled to a paycheck is completely contrary to a biblical understanding of economics. You're not entitled to it. Nobody else was. We're all struggling together. We're all adding what we can do, our time, our strength, our wisdom, whatever it happens to be of value. So close to the last thing. The specific value of the good or service being supplied, that's what you're confirming. If you are willing to part with your money, then what you're saying, you are placing that amount of value on that good or service. And that's important to remember, because who is it that sets the value of the goods or services that you provide? Now, if you have a retail store, you'll put a price on something, right? But that's kind of a game it's not exactly, you didn't set that money, that price arbitrarily, right? I mean, if that was the case, you just put $1 million and then everybody has to come in and pay $1 million. They're not going to do that. Who sets the prices of anything that's sold? The people that buy it. They're the only ones in the position to judge the value, because they're the ones who are going to utilize it in their part of the struggle. They know that they've got a lot of other things. When they go to the grocery store, they go past the T-bone steaks, right? They might say, well, that's great value. I'm glad that he decided to put T-bone steaks here. It really looks delicious. But you know what? I've also got to pay for, I got to go get gas. I've got my electric bill to pay. I've got a lot of other things to pay for. So I'm not going to buy that. And if nobody else can buy it either, the price of that T-bone steak, it's going to come way down. Because the people that set the prices are the people who pay for the things. They're the ones who judge the relative value. and a failure to pay what has been agreed upon for a good or service is theft. And that's the scriptures talk about this a lot. Woe to him who builds his palace by unrighteousness, his upper rooms by injustice, making his countrymen work for nothing, not paying them for their labor. And so a man's labor is also his possession. See, taking a man's labor is no different than taking his possessions, because his labor is also a possession. It's part of him. He gave a day of his life, and that has value. And that's where the Bible, you know, describes an honest day's work for an honest day's pay, that kind of agreement between the owner and the employee. So just economic activity is economic activity that conforms to the moral and natural laws of God. Actually, you know, that should be just number two there, not number one. That's what we're trying to define, just economic activity. It conforms, this is what we said about it before, it conforms to the moral and natural laws of God. So it's done in obedience to the cultural mandate. It's done as an individual acknowledgement of responsibility for the fall and the curse that came upon the earth. It is done as a mutual sharing in the struggle against the curse within the boundaries of individual property rights in a voluntary and honest exchange of goods and services. So, those are the five C's of a biblical foundation of economic activity. Any questions before we talk just a moment about next week and such? Okay, tonight, you know, there was, again, a fair amount of material. One of the reasons that we're doing it this way is because we're thinking that a three-week commitment is a little bit easier to make than a six-week commitment to do this kind of thing. But I would encourage you to think about these ideas, because we need to think deeply about them and what they mean about our own lives, about our own economic activities. And I leave off, I believe, here in our materials by asking you, in preparation for next week, to reflect on the relative morality of the forcible redistribution of wealth. Okay? And by that, I mean, in large part, the modern welfare state. The forcible taking of what one person has created, the wealth that they've created, and giving it to someone else for whatever reason. Where does it correspond to biblical economic justice? Are there aspects of it that match up with biblical economic justice? Where does it conflict? And does the framework of economic justice that we've outlined here tonight provide opportunity for us to make sense of the biblical commands regarding charity? Okay? As we said earlier tonight, we want to make sure that whatever model we have as a biblical understanding of just economic activity and the kinds of things that society ought to aim for takes seriously every single one of the passages, the teachings that God gives us regarding economic activities. And one of the areas that we have not yet dealt with so much, a little bit, but not a lot, is that idea of charity and care for the poor. How does that fit? Does it fit in this economic model that we've talked about tonight? Or is it just left out altogether? That's going to be important. That's where we're going to go next time. We're going to be talking about first of all, the three major forces at work in the economy. They kind of correlate with those five C's a little bit, but it's another way of thinking about things, which is very helpful, I think. And then trying to understand what charity really is. And then we're going to get to, this is the last thing. Then we're going to get to the answer to the question that we talked about last week, which was, should our goal be, as a society, prosperity for all, or just provision for all? Okay? We got to answer that question. And we got to do it in light of what we know now, the biblical understanding of just economic activity and what we're called to do is. What's the difference between prosperity and provision, which one should we be aiming for that everybody could experience? And then how does charity fit into that? How do we bring that goal about? Let's close. Lord God, we seek to honor you with what you have given. Your servant Paul said a long time ago, Lord, what do you have that you have not received? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? You tell us, Lord, in the Old Testament that it is you who gives us the ability to create wealth and to be prosperous, to create the kinds of things that we need in order not only to thrive, but just to survive. You are the giver of these things. And we pray, O Lord, that you would lead us more fully into what it means for us to live out as fully as possible what you have given us, in order that we might not only be able to work to provide for ourselves, but to help others as well. Lord, we pray that you would go with us from this place then, and bless us on our way home. In your name, amen.